Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a great privilege and an honor to proclaim the Word of God at Concordia Theological Seminary, my alma mater. I was especially tickled to find that I was assigned only one chapter of the Bible as a text, and further limited to 12 minutes in which to expound on that scripture. You know, I love knowledge. In a place like this, that's probably a good thing. I got some degrees to prove it. I got the associates, I got a bachelor's, my master's, and even a PhD. Somehow I just think that knowledge is going to help me to be a better pastor. I really love knowledge. And I love wisdom. Often wish that I could get some. I remember in my first ministry, my first call as a missionary to Venezuela, one of the elders of our church was old Roman. He had a second grade education and one tooth right on the bottom. He didn't have a lot of knowledge, he had a lot of wisdom. And a family came to our church, a young woman came to faith in Christ, joined the youth group, attended regularly. And soon she was engaged to be married to a young man. And the family of the young woman attended church with her that Sunday after the engagement. And we were delighted to see her whole family there. My delight was tempered when I realized that the reason they were there is because the mother and the other aunts and whatnot wanted to check out the church building and see how they could get it all ready for the wedding. And as they were talking about that, I said, you know what, this is beyond me, I said to myself. And so I called old Roman over. I said, why don't you talk to these women? And I just stood around to see how he would handle it. And they went on and on about how, if we could move these chairs and if we could change this and that. And after 15 minutes, he said, you know, at our church, we don't worry so much about preparing the room. We try to prepare the hearts. I love wisdom. If I could only have that kind of gentle wisdom. Somehow I think knowledge and wisdom will make me a better preacher, a better proclaimer, a better pastor, a counselor, equipper of the saints. And so imagine then the shock it is to my system when the greatest proclaimer of the gospel in the history of man, second only to Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul tells me the secret to his preaching in verse 4, and he says it this way, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I wish I had known that before getting all that education. Got my MDiv, first call was straight to Venezuela. I didn't speak Spanish. I wasn't mission track. Now here's something to strike fear in the hearts of every fourth-year seminarian. I'd never taken a missions course. I hadn't talked about going overseas. I wasn't picturing myself anywhere except in Middle America, certainly not Latin America. On call night, as everyone stands up, I'm expecting to hear Michigan or Iowa, James Tino, Venezuela. You know, all the wisdom and knowledge that was implied by, at that time, two undergraduate and one graduate degree mean nothing if you can't talk to the people. Because I didn't know Spanish. I was reduced to baby talk and poorly pronounced baby talk. And I quickly came to realize that if I was going to do anything at all, if anything was going to happen in this ministry, it was going to happen by the Spirit of God and by the power of God. And that was 22 years ago. So you would think that after 22 years, I would know something about how to be a pastor. And I have learned a few things. After the first 10 years of ministry, what I had learned about ministry could be summed up like this. I don't know anything. It took me 10 years to learn that. I'm not a bright student, but I do learn. See, things never seem to go the way that I thought they should go. The people who I thought would be great members of the church turned out to be very superficial in their faith and commitment, and the people that I thought were superficial turned out to be extremely dedicated to Christ. The sermons that I thought would be great fell flat. And the sermons that I thought were terrible end up being the ones that were helpful and meaningful to people. I thought I really knew what I was doing, but after 10 years of ministry, I had learned that really, I knew nothing. After 20 years of ministry, I learned another lesson. First one was, I know nothing. The second lesson is, and that's all I'll ever know. At 20 years, I gave up hope of ever knowing how to be a pastor. 20 years in the ministry, still being surprised by God. The things that I thought were pretty clear that God should do, everyone would agree, he doesn't do. And the things I never do or would never do, that's exactly what he does. Who knows the mind of Christ? Our text asks. I certainly don't, and I never will. Now in my third decade of ministry, I'm already starting to get ahead of the game and assimilate the third lesson. Lesson one was, I know nothing. Lesson two was, that's all I'll ever know. And now my lesson for this decade is this, that's all I'll ever need to know. Great theologians and Christian social commentators, men of knowledge and wisdom and stature such as Leslie Newbegin or Edward Farley, have lamented what they call the professionalization of the clergy. At various times in Christian history and certainly in New Testament times, being a pastor wasn't an occupation like it is today. It wasn't even a vocation. Men were sought who were full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Character qualities were counted rather than credit hours. Being a pastor didn't mean joining the middle class. It meant being a spiritual leader for a community of believers. And I think that's still what it means, if I'm not mistaken, being a spiritual leader. What that means is that you think, live, move, act, and breathe by the power of God and the Spirit of God. Our text for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 begins with the theme of wisdom. Wisdom's mentioned heavily in the first few verses, 9 times in the text. But as the text continues, wisdom is replaced by pneumas, spirit or spiritual, mentioned 13 times. The words of our text and even the structure of the text itself encourages us to consider the inadequacy of human wisdom and knowledge and moves us to see ourselves and our task in essentially spiritual character. I don't need to tell you this, that we are living in confusing and difficult times. People are overworked out there. They're stressed. Their relationships with others are breaking or broken. There's an identity crisis at all levels, national, societal, cultural, familial, and individual. And as pastors, you are sent from here out into the fray. And what do you do with the member who considers Christianity or members who consider Christianity to be an activity rather than an identity? How do we proclaim the law and the gospel in a world that's so preoccupied with self that no one has time to listen? How do you respond to tremendous pain and tragedy when every response is inadequate? Whether that tragedy be an earthquake in Haiti or the death of a child, or even the alienation of a high schooler? How do you minister effectively in a world that for the most part already considers you to be irrelevant? In the city that I live near Miami, Miramar, Florida, had the next 15 years Miramar 2015 Visioning Committee, and they invited me to attend. And I attended with my clerical collar on, and they had us in groups of 8 at tables, round tables for discussion. And before the thing even started, as I'm sitting at the table, a woman at my table said, I don't know why the religious leaders were invited. And I said, you know, maybe I think it's because we have something important to say about life in general and about people's lives in particular. And she responded, I don't want anyone telling me what to believe. And I said, you know, I see people here who are passionate about all kinds of things. At our table, we have Chamber of Commerce represented, local business leaders, a university leader, homeowners. Everyone's passionate about something. And not only that, but nearly every day somebody tells me something that they think I need to know, whether that be the benefits of yoga or exercise or vegetarianism or acacia juice. And so I asked the woman, if I have to listen to you tell me about what you're excited about, why isn't it that you don't have to listen to me tell you what I'm passionate about? And what I'm passionate about is Jesus Christ. And she said, I never thought of it that way before. Sometime later, I was called before the city commission because we had the audacity as a congregation to worship on property that we owned. And we needed to defend that to the city commission. And I attended with my clerical collar on. As I stepped up to the podium, the mayor said, Pastor, now let's leave religion aside. Now, I bit my tongue, but among us, let me ask you, if I were an African-American, would it be appropriate to say, now let's leave race aside? Or if I were a woman, is it appropriate to say, let's just leave your gender aside? Christianity isn't an activity, it's an identity. I am a child of God through my baptism. I've died with Christ and been raised with him. It's not Christianity isn't what I do, it's who I am. Being raised a spiritual leader means that every day, in all that you do, you demonstrate what it means to have Jesus as the primary marker of your identity. Gentlemen, I hate to break the news. We don't need more professional clergy. We need more spiritual leaders. A spiritual leader is one who's called to see the world and to see others as God sees it. To prophetically speak to the unconvicted and speak pastorally to the afflicted. Being a spiritual leader means that you see life from a spiritual perspective. It means that your view of reality is a spiritual view of reality. A spiritual leader is one who sees all of life insofar as we are able from God's perspective. St. Paul said it well. In short, it means to have the mind of Christ. The temptation in ministry is to see your own wisdom and knowledge as being your primary qualification for ministry. But Paul said it this way, that he was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've already told you what I've learned in ministry is that I know nothing. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I know. That's all I'll ever know, and that's all I'll ever need to know, because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And the power and the wisdom of God is this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. If you had been the only person to ever exist, he would still do the same thing. The power and the wisdom of God is that it's not about our power or our wisdom. The power and the wisdom of God is that God can use even me with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The power of God and the wisdom of God is that it doesn't depend on me. The power and the wisdom of God is that while in this life we experience inexplainable and incomprehensible suffering and tragedy, this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. The power and the wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. With apologies to the apologeticists, you will never argue anyone into heaven. You see, that would be our wisdom. That's not the power of God or the wisdom of God. Here's the power and the wisdom of God. Our congregation decided to do a program similar to something called Alpha, which is basically a discussion of the meaning of life, very postmodern. You meet for dinner once a week. People are assigned to a table. They sit at the same table every week. After dinner, I give a talk, can't call it really a sermon, a talk from the Bible, about a half an hour explaining some spiritual truth that we all know so well. After the talk, the people then talk around their tables about that or anything else that comes to mind. Each table has a leader. Table leaders have rules. The rule is this: if you're a table leader, you are not allowed to teach or open your Bible. You're not allowed to contradict what people say. What you can do is somebody at your table can say, "You know what? I heard what Pastor said about Jesus, but I've always thought that Jesus was an alien." And the table leader would say, "That's interesting. What does anyone else think of Jesus?" And I thought, this is insane. Well, we had three people who were, we had a number of people come that kind of drift in and out. That's another thing. If someone quits coming, you're not allowed to follow up. But a number of people that stayed, three stayed through to the entire 10 weeks of the program. Three who were not Christian, in addition to our own members. And all three came to faith in Christ. And for me, the most impressive was Dan. This was little Dan. We had two Dans there. Big Dan, healthy, robust. Little Dan had cancer. And he was skinny when he started coming, losing his hair. And every night, every week, he came with his chemo bag attached. And over the weeks, his throat got more inflamed, and he got weaker and skinnier until he was no longer eating the dinner, until he could no longer even walk into the room, but insisted on coming, until at last he couldn't come at all. Now, Dan was about as far away from Christianity as a person can be and still walk into a church. He would have never come to a worship service, but he came to explore the meaning of life because his own was being threatened with cancer. And so he would say wild things. My wife was at his table. He would say wild things about Jesus, crazy stuff. And he talked some Hindu philosophy, and he had dabbled in Buddhism, and his big religious experience was with Native American spirituality. One day he brought in a rattle or bead or some darn thing to show people. After the fifth week, though, he asked for a Bible and started reading it. And by the end, he was allowing us to pray for him. And then lo and behold, after he had gone through cancer, he shows up in church. He attended worship with us one time. And he told me, "The reason I came to church is because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Do you think it would be okay if I joined?" Well, that was his one and only time in worship. After that, he went into the hospital for surgery. And at the hospital, I prayed with him before his surgery. And he came through the surgery. He said to a member who later visited him, he says, "Whenever I close my eyes, I can see the vision of the pastor standing next to my bed and praying for me. It was so spiritual." Well, the surgery went well. The cancer was removed, but it didn't go well for Dan. Infection set in throughout his entire body. The last time I saw him, which was a few days before coming up here to teach the class, he was just a bag of bones, down to about 80 pounds. And he asked me, "Pastor, what is it like to die?" I said, "You know, kind of joking, I've never done it, hard to say, and that's the one experience that people aren't talking about. But I think it's like being born. You see, because you're born, you're in your mother's womb, and you're safe and comfortable, maybe a little cramped, and that's your whole world, and you think that this is all there is, and then you're pushed out through the birth canal, violently, kicking and screaming, and you discover that wasn't the world at all. There's a whole world outside of the womb that you never knew about. And the crying stops and life begins. I said, you know, Dan, excuse me, I think that's what death is like. So he professed to me his faith in Christ, and he asked me to pray for him. And I prayed for him. Tears streamed down his cheeks as I prayed, and holding his hand, and he kissed my hand over and over again. And those tears weren't for me. In his weakened state, that was the only way for him to express his gratitude to a loving Savior who gave his life so that Dan can live forever. Now, I haven't heard how Dan's doing. He was in a coma on responsive and intensive care the day I left. But however he is in his body, I know that he really is okay. See, he today and forever, he's in God's hands. And if you think that's something I did, you are mistaken. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. It's not taught in a classroom, but it's taught by the Holy Spirit of God. I stand before you as a guest instructor, a guest preacher, with no right really to say anything. But faculty, I urge you to prepare spiritual men and women. And students, I urge you to see yourselves as preparing for spiritual leadership. I love knowledge as much as anyone, but it won't make you a pastor. It won't make you a deaconess. We need the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.